Acts chapter 16, we're going to be looking at beginning with verse number 25. Acts chapter 16, this is the story of when Paul was put in prison. Paul and Silas were put in prison for preaching the gospel in Philippi. And beginning with verse number 25, and it says, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and every man's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he came, and then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and said, and brought them out, and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house.' And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." Several years ago, when my wife and I lived in Papua New Guinea, we were sound asleep, and at 3 o'clock in the morning, we were awakened by a terrible shaking. And at first, I didn't know what to think, but the whole house was just shaking back and forth. And I said to her, "I think we're having an earthquake." I said, "What do we do?" "I don't know." We didn't know what to do because it was just we'd never gone through this before. But the whole house just shook for about 30 seconds and swayed back and forth. And it sounded outside. I could hear the sound. It sounded like a freight train coming. And I never did figure out what that was, whether it was the noise of the water and the rain tanks that was rumbling. I don't know what it was, but it scared us good. After about 30 seconds, it calmed down and it was all over. If you've never been through an earthquake, you don't really know what it's like. It's hard to explain. It's hard to explain what it feels like and what it sounds like and what thoughts go through your mind. But here in our text, we find the Apostle Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises to God at midnight in the prison in Philippi. And God sent an earthquake. God sent that earthquake on purpose to cause a disturbance there in the prison. And it was such a violent earthquake that it says that the foundations of the prison were shaken such that the doors, all the doors of the prisons were broken open and the chains fell off. Now, if the chains actually fell off the wrists and legs, then God just did a miracle and just caused them to fall off because the earthquake didn't do that. But it could be that it so shook that the chains that were bolted to the walls and things of that nature, the walls just crumbled and the chains came out and they were there, you know, without being bolted to the walls anymore or the floor, whatever the case may be. I don't know. God doesn't tell us the details there. All he says is that their chains fell off. So they were free. And it caused a great disturbance. And so as we look at this morning, we see here that through it all, that the jailer, the warden in charge, was converted. He came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And when he did, there was a great change in his life. A great change in his life. And he knew that he was saved. He knew that he was a new person in Christ. And those around him could see that immediately as well. And I want us to notice three events that took place in his life that ought to take place in every single person's life if we truly know the Lord as our Savior. You know, there's many people that say they know the Lord, but you look at their life, and as they look at their life, they don't see a lot of these same things we're going to see in the jailer's life. Something's missing. Something's wrong. And so this morning as we look at this, look for these three events in your life. If you can't find these three events in your conversion experience, something's wrong. And you need to take heed and take a good look at that. First of all, we notice here in verse number 29, it says that when all this earthquake was done, that verse 28, that Paul cried with a loud voice saying, do thyself no harm. You know, the jailer pulled out his sword. He's going to kill himself. And he asked, well, why would he do that? Well, here's the reason. Because it was a capital offense for him to let any of the prisoners go. And it would be better to kill himself than to have the Romans torture him to death for allowing the prisoners to go free. And so he was going to kill himself rather than go through the disgrace and torture of being killed by those who were over him. And so he was scared to death. He was scared out of his wits of all that had taken place. This violent earthquake, and now all the prison doors are open, and he's right at the brink of killing himself and taking his life and going into eternity. And Paul cried out, verse 28, and with a loud voice saying, "Do thyself no harm, we are all here." And then verse 30, and verse 29, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. You know, we see here, first of all, that he felt a deep conviction. There was a deep conviction. You know, we might say, well, you know, he was just shook up by all this earthquake and he was scared and all these things. No, it was more than that. Because his actions, his reaction to what took place wasn't, "Glad you guys saved my life. Boy, that was a close one. I almost killed myself." That wasn't his reaction at all. What was his reaction? He came in still trembling. And it says here that he sprang in. You know, God had used, you know, I guess we should back up just a notch here so we understand what was taking place. Why did all this get a hold of his heart? Well, when Paul and Silas were there in prison, remember what we saw in verse 25? Verse 25 says that Paul and Silas were there in prison at midnight. They were praying and singing praises unto God. And so Paul had been preaching. He no doubt had been preaching. Well, the jailer may have heard him out in the street preaching too. He'd been preaching in the streets for quite some time. And many people had come heard the gospel through his preaching. Finally, they'd get disgusted with him and they beat him and throw him in prison. So the jailer may have heard him preach on the street. He may have heard him preach. Maybe he's from out in the street in front of the jail even. Paul may have been out there preaching. He was probably still preaching when he came in. They brought him in, put him in jail. And the other prisoners say, "What are you in here for?" And so he just said, "Well, you want to know? I'll tell you." And he probably preached to them. So he was here. The jailer had heard the gospel over and over again through Paul's lips, but also he heard him pray. He heard him pray. Now, this is an unusual thing. You know, usually people that are beaten to that extent and thrown in prison, and the guy put him in the stocks, the stocks that they would put him in were extremely uncomfortable. Now, stocks were those wooden things with holes in them. They'd stick their head and arms in them, but they also had them for the feet. And they had ways of putting them, and I've read some of this information about this, that they have ways of elevating the feet and putting them such angles that it is absolutely agony to be in the stocks. And here Paul's in the stocks, or he's in prison, he's bound, he's been beaten, and all this, and he's praying and singing praises to God. And the jailer probably never heard such a thing. He'd heard lots of people come in there swearing and cursing and threatening to kill anybody they can get their hands on. He'd heard all that, but never heard somebody come in there like this, singing praises to his God, thanking God for what had happened, asking God to save those around him, preaching the gospel, telling the prisoners in there about the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He'd never heard anything like that. That was strange to his ears. But it brought conviction, and God used it in his life. And when all this took place, what happened? It says there in verse number 29 that he called for a light and he sprang in. The word "sprang" there means to leap. I mean, he just came running into them. He still had the sword in his hand, no doubt. And he says, "Bring me a light." And he sticks his sword back in his sheath and he runs in to Paul. He springs in there. He leaps in before Paul and Silas. The Holy Spirit's conviction produced an urgency in his heart. There was an urgency. There was an urgency to get saved, to get his heart right with God. God was working in his heart and he could no longer wait. You know, when a person truly comes to the place where they see, "I am lost and headed for Christless eternity in hell, I need help," it ought to bring an urgency in their heart. It ought to cause them to say, "I have got to deal with this." It ought not to be that we have to twist their arm and, come on, pray this prayer, please. I want you to go to heaven. We shouldn't have to do that. It ought to come from their heart. They ought to say, "That's what I need. I need that. I need to be saved. I have a heart's desire to come to Christ." And it drove him to respond to God's call. We find also the Holy Spirit's conviction produced fearfulness. It says that he sprang in and came trembling. Trembling. He was trembling all over. Why? Oh, it could have been partly because of this earthquake that just went through, but I believe it was more than that. I believe it was partly because he realized how close he was to eternity. He just about had taken his life. He had the sword ready to plunge into his heart. And he almost went into a Christless eternity. And realizing that God had spared his life, Paul cried out just in time to keep him from killing himself. And now he springs in, he leaps in, and he calls for the light, and he comes in trembling, terrified of the judgment of God that was before him. You know, when we see ourselves in God's light, when we see the fact that we are lost, it isn't just a matter of, well, you know, if I want to go to heaven, I better sign on the dotted line because I don't want to go to hell. That wouldn't be nice. But it was a situation where he was trembling. He was afraid. He could see what was ahead of him was in doom. He was going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And he didn't want that. And he came in trembling and fell down before them. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 27 says, "And as it is appointed on a man once to die, and after that, the judgment." It's appointed on a man once to die. Everyone's going to die once. You know, there's a lot of people in our world today that believe in reincarnation. They're all confused. God made it very clear. You're going to die one time. And when you die, you're going to stand before Almighty God. You're going to stand before God. Just this morning, I read a passage that I may preach on next week. I don't know. I haven't decided yet, and see how the Lord leads. But in Leviticus chapter 19, all through the chapter, it says, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. This is my character. This is what I want you to do because I am the Lord. Don't do this because I am the Lord. Do this because I am the Lord." What he was telling them is he said, I am the standard for all that is right in life. You know, the standard isn't my opinion. Standard isn't your opinion. You know, we live in a world of relativism today where most people have this idea that you can believe whatever you want and we're all right. Because everybody's got their own opinion, since everybody's opinion has the right to be right. Well, that's foolishness. That's foolishness. That's like saying, well, you know, we're going to go to math class, and everybody, you know, what's 2 plus 2? And it doesn't matter what you write down, whatever you think is right is okay. Well, we all know that's foolish. But yet in life, they'll say, well, you know, when you die, you're going to go someplace. And if you want to believe you're going to go to heaven, that's fine. If you want to believe you're going to go to hell, that's fine. If you want to believe that you're going to be reincarnated, that's fine. If you want to believe that you just die like a dog and ride like a log, that's fine too. You can believe whatever you want. And we're all right. That's as foolish as saying everybody that says 2 plus 2 equals 6 is okay. Because there's a standard for right and wrong. And God said, it's appointed on a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We read also in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 8, he says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." He said they believed not the gospel. They didn't believe the gospel. The gospel message that Jesus died and was buried and rose again to pay the debt of our eternal sin. And the eternal debt of our sin in the lake of fire. Jesus paid that. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Peter was talking about a time of persecution. And he says God's allowing Christians to suffer in a time of persecution. But he says if God allows that for his own people, his own children, what's going to be the end of those who obey not the gospel of God and stand before him on the judgment day? He's warning us, it is not going to be good. It is going to be terrible. People today, you know, they use hell and as a curse word, and, you know, they use hell all the time as if, oh, that's just a mythological place that somebody made up along the way and it makes a good swear word. No, hell is a real place. A real place that nobody wants to go. Even people will laugh and mock about it. The only reason they do is because they don't understand what hell is like. No one wants to go to hell. And the jailer realized how close he was to an eternity in hell. And God brought conviction in his heart. And that conviction produced an urgency. That conviction produced fearfulness. But that Holy Spirit's conviction also produced humility. This hardened jailer. Now, you had to be a hardened jailer to do that job. It was not an easy job. I mean, he'd have all these really rotten criminals come in, and they'd say, put him in prison. And he'd have to use his club on him, his whip on him, and kick him around and beat him and bash on him to get him to put their arms and legs in the stock. I mean, he was cruel. He was mean. He was ornery from his very soul. He was just, that's the kind of a person you had to be to have that kind of a job. And he had to be hardened to all the cursing and the swearing and the name calling and the threats and all these things that people would throw at him. He was a tough person. And what happens? He came in and he came in trembling, sprang in trembling, and he fell down before Paul and Silas. He fell down on his knees before these two preachers and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Why did he do that? Because there was conviction in his heart. God would brought conviction in his heart, and he was willing to humble himself before God. Years gone by. Perhaps you've watched documentaries or Christian films or something of that nature of the camp meetings and stuff they used to have years gone by. They'd have some of them here in Australia, but a lot of them in America and England and other places. And at the invitation time, people would come pouring down the aisles weeping, and they'd fall at the altar weeping over their sin and over their lostness and over their lost condition and cry out to God to save them. You don't see that much anymore. You don't see that much anymore. People are too proud to humble themselves and actually walk down an aisle and fall on their knees before God and say, "God, save my soul so I don't go to hell." They're too proud to do that. Why? Because there's a lack of conviction. A lack of conviction in their heart. The Spirit of God was at work in this man's life. He admitted his guiltiness. He admitted his need for the gospel. By coming and falling down before them and saying, "Sirs, what do I need to do to be saved?" These are the men that just hours before he had beat and thrown him in the stocks and kicked them around and pushed them in there and swore at them and locked them in the tightest stocks he could find to keep them securely so they wouldn't cause any more problems for him. And now he's falling down before them and saying, "Sirs." And the very fact that he called them sirs, that is a word that means Lord. He was saying to them, "You men are far superior to me. You're my lords." Now, he wasn't calling him Lord God, but he was referring to them as his master or his lord or someone who was superior to him. And he acknowledged that these preachers had a message that he needed. He saw himself helplessly and hopelessly lost. Pride, I believe, keeps more people from heaven than anything else. Pride. Pride keeps religious people from getting saved. Pride keeps unbelievers that are convicted of their sin from getting saved. Because I don't want to admit to anybody that I might not be saved. That's humiliating. What will they think of me? You know, those are all lies of the devil. Because anyone who truly knows the Lord as their Savior is going to rejoice when a person gets saved. They're going to rejoice. It doesn't matter if you've been a member of the church for 29 years and, the deacon or song leader. It doesn't make any difference. If you've not been truly saved, people are going to rejoice, not criticize and say, "Oh, what a shameful thing. I can't believe he actually humbled himself and said he wasn't saved." Nobody's going to do that. They'll rejoice over that. And so this humility problem that we have is of the devil. And you know, we are all guilty. We're all guilty before God. You know, some are just more obviously guilty. You know, this old jailer, he was probably very guilty. He probably had a foul mouth. Vile temper. I mean, there's all kinds of things that were probably characteristic of this man just because of his job. And people say, "Oh, what a rotten sinner he was." But you know, we're all rotten sinners. Doesn't matter whether we've got a foul background or whether we've been a religious person all of our life. We're still all rotten sinners. Without Christ, we're lost. Without Christ, we're headed for hell. It doesn't matter what kind of condition we may have grown up in. You know, there are religious sinners. There's moral sinners. There's indifferent sinners. And there's wicked sinners. No matter what kind of category you fall into, you're a sinner. And so am I. We all are sinners before God. We have all broken God's laws. We have all done wrong. We have all come short of God's glory. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We're all sinners. The Holy Spirit convicted this man and brought humility into his life. So this conviction was a conviction that, first of all, was an urgency in his heart. I've got to deal with this. I can't put it off any longer. It was a fearfulness that made him tremble before God and before Paul and Silas. It was a humbling conviction that made him willing to humble himself before the Lord and before Paul and these other men. And even before the other prisoners were in there. And come in and fall down on his knees before them, before everybody that was there, and said, sirs, what do I need to do to get saved? It humbled him. But we find also the Holy Spirit's conviction produced eagerness. In those words that he cried out to them, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? The grammar there is the English language. We don't have a lot of the same kind of tenses and things like that they have in other languages. In the Greek language here, it's in a grammatical structure that means that he continued to say this. It was going through his heart. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And he cries out to Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul, please tell me, what must I do to be saved? Silas, tell me, what must I do to be saved? It was over and over ringing in his heart because there was an eagerness there. And the weight of conviction on his heart, and the soul eagerly longed for God's mercy. He wanted to be saved from God's wrath. You know, if we were in a burning house, maybe you're in a second story of a burning house and the flames are coming up around you, and you're crying from that window, save me, save me, save me. It wouldn't be, oh, by the way, guys down there, I'm going to burn up in a few minutes. If you get a chance, I'd like a help. No, it's an urgency. An urgency. And here's this man, he came to them and he said, there's an urgency. What must I do to be saved? I almost took my life. I almost went to hell. What must I do to be saved so I can avoid that? An urgency in his heart. And so as we think about these things, the conviction that the Holy Spirit brought in his life, there was a deep conviction that produced urgency. It produced fearfulness. It produced humility. And it produced eagerness to be saved. As you look back in your own life, can you look back at a time when you remember that taking place in your life? Where God brought deep conviction in your heart. And the Spirit of God broke your heart, brought you to your knees, and you had cried out to God, said, God, what must I do to be saved? There ought to be conviction if we're going to be truly saved. We find, secondly, that he made a sincere confession. Verse 31 and 32. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Verse 30 says that he brought them out and he says to them, sirs, what do I need to do to be saved? So he pulls them out of the prison, brings them out, probably out into the open where he could see them and talk to them. He falls down before them trembling and he says, sirs, what do I need to do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They did not say, believe about Jesus and you'll be saved. You know, there's loads of people in our world today that believe about Jesus. They can rattle off facts about him. He was born of Mary and Joseph was his stepfather and lived for 33 years and lived a good life, did a lot of miracles and was a good guy and died on the cross and 3 days later rose again, went back to heaven. They know facts about him, but they've never believed on him to save their soul. They've never called out to him and say, Lord, you're the only hope I have. You're the only one that can save my soul. If I go to heaven at all, it's going to be only because of you. I can't save myself. I need you. I'm lost. I believe Jesus died to save my soul and pay my debt. Please, come into my life and save me. See, there's a difference between knowing about Jesus and confessing Jesus as our Savior. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he believed, first of all, that there must be a change. There in the verse it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And in his wording, he said, what must I do to be saved? The word must there is the word that means there's a necessity. What necessity is there? What is there that I must do in order to have my sins forgiven? You know, there's a lot of people, again, in this relative world we live, there's all kinds of things. You go to all kinds of churches and they'll say, oh, you know, just come to our church and you'll be all right. Say your prayers, you'll be all right. Go talk to the priest, he'll help you. You know, be good, be kind, be helpful, don't hurt anybody, keep out of trouble, help your neighbor. All kinds of things people tell them. Or take communion, be confirmed, go through the little rituals of church. All these things are things that people say, and then God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, there can't be more than one way to heaven. You know, a lot of times people have this idea that, well, all roads go to heaven. I was listening to a preacher just last night, and he was telling this illustration of a girl that was a professing believer, and she went to a state university. And when she got to the state university, she had other roommates there that she thought she would witness to. So she told them all about Jesus, and they said, oh, yeah, that's nice. That's good. And she was kind of excited to think that, you know, they weren't criticizing her, weren't saying anything bad about her. And then one by one, they went down the line and told what they believed. One of them believed in something like reincarnation. Another one believed that, you know, I don't believe any of this stuff. You know, and they all said, oh, that's good too. That's good. Everybody's got their own opinion. Believe whatever you want. That's good. As long as you're happy, that's fine. That's not the way it works. Salvation is only one way. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, in the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Jesus didn't say, well, you know, everybody's ideas are okay. Take your pick. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. Jesus didn't say that. He said, you either believe on me or you'll be lost. Jesus also said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He didn't say there's a whole bunch of ways. He said there's one way. The apostles, when they were preaching, they said there's one name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Didn't say there's a bunch of names, bunch of ways. One way, one way, one way. He saw here there was a need, a necessity for change. And he knew that his sin condemned him to hell. He needed to be saved. And he came in and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What does he mean by saved? Sometimes we use religious terminology and people don't understand our terms. Talk about being saved and people think, saved from what? Saved from a fire? Saved from drowning? Saved from car wreck? Saved from what? Here he's talking about being saved from hell. Saved from an eternal damnation in the lake of fire. And he said, what must I do to be saved from damnation in hell? What must I do to be saved? The word saved here is a word that it's an aorist tense, which means it took place at one time and doesn't happen again. When a person gets saved and truly saved, salvation only happens once. It's just like birth. You ladies, when you have a baby, you don't have that baby 3 or 4 times and you're all happy that it only happens once. Right? You only have the baby once. And same is true with salvation. Now, sometimes people get confused. Sometimes they think they were saved. And Jean-Ray shared with you just last week of how he thought he was saved a number of years ago, but nothing changed in his life. Until God brought conviction to his heart and said, Jean-Ray, you need to be saved. And see, it's that conviction that God brings, and it brings a person to the place where they recognize their lost condition. And here, he makes a sincere confession, and he was saved. It happens once, and you can't lose it. Just like when you're born into that body, and you never lose that genetic code that's in your body. No matter what happens in your life, your children may turn out to be derelicts. They may reject you and say, I don't want to know you. I'm going to change my name. I don't want to see you again ever. Doesn't change the fact that they're still your child. They're still yours. You got blood to prove it. And same is true with a genuine Christian. When a person truly comes to know Christ, they're genuinely his, genuinely God's, and always will be genuinely God's. But they have to make sure that they're genuinely God's. And sadly, there's a lot of people that think they're on their way to heaven that aren't. That's tragic. It's tragic. This man made a genuine, sincere confession. It was in the aorist tense. It was in the passive voice. What must I do to be saved? That's somebody else is doing the saving. Who does the saving? God does. God's the only one that can save us. Oh yes, we have to repent and trust Him, but the saving part is God's doing. We can't save ourselves. He paid the debt for us. And what we're saying is, God, you paid my debt. Would you please apply your payment to my account so I can escape eternal damnation in hell? That's salvation. Only God can apply His blood to our lives and save our souls. The word saved is also subjunctive. What must I do to be saved? Subjunctive is a term we don't use too much in the English language. But it means it means there's a possibility as long as the conditions are met. What he's saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In other words, if I do what I'm supposed to do to be saved, I will be saved. But if I don't do what I'm supposed to do to be saved, I will not be saved. And God makes it very clear in the Scriptures what we need to do to be saved. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Can't get much clearer than that. Repent and be converted. Converted means to turn to God. Put your faith in God. Trust Him. Scriptures say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believing on Him, in Him, putting our trust in Him, what He did for us to save our soul. He believed that he was lost and needed to be saved, but he also believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do they use those three terms? I mean, when someone speaks of me, usually if you come up to see me and talk to me, you don't come up to me, shake my hand, and say, good morning, Scott Kenneth Childs. You know, we don't usually do that. That's a bit strange. Why did they use three names when I talked about the Lord? Well, my names are just names. His names were significant. They all had meaning. Lord. When he believed on the Lord, it was accepting Jesus as God. His deity. He was Lord. Jesus was his human name. It was emphasized his humanity. Jesus became a man that he might die like a man to pay man's debt. So Lord was his deity, Jesus was his humanity, and Christ was his messiahship. The one who paid the debt. The one who paid our propitiation. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9 says, but we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And then in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, and he is a propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means a total payment. He appeased the wrath of God. The Father looks down upon us and said, there is a sinner that I can't stand to look upon because their sin is so foul and so filthy. You say, that me? I'm not that bad. No, when we realize that we're as bad as we really are, we'll admit it and humble ourselves before God. And He sees us as a filthy sinner. And Jesus Christ propitiated the wrath of God. He paid for it all. Paid for it all. He was our propitiation. So the jailer believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that his entire household believed. You know, sometimes people read this section and say, oh, look at here. His whole house, all his little babies, they all got saved. And all, you know, so this is all these little babies. There's nothing mentioned about any babies here. There's one clear thing mentioned, though. It says they all believed. They all believed. So that means they were old enough to make a choice. They're old enough to make a conscious choice to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't take a, you know, 6-month-old baby and say, come on, Johnny, believe. They can't believe. They don't understand. They're not old enough to make that choice. But when they come to the age where they can make a choice, God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that thou shalt be saved. So the jailer believed and his whole household believed. My guess is, and I'm only guessing here, you can guess however you want, but we know what the scripture says. But my guess is probably this jailer had been hearing these guys preach through town for several days, maybe weeks. And word's going around that people aren't liking these preachers, and they're preaching about this Jesus. Now we need to get saved. Now we need to escape hell and go to heaven. He'd probably go home laughing and talking about it to his family and tell them, you know, what I heard these guys preach today? Did you guys hear that? Yeah, that wasn't that funny. But then when Paul preached to them, it was a different story now. Because now God brought them under conviction. This man realized how close he was to the lake of fire. And God brought him under conviction. And he cried out for salvation and asked God to save him. He believed with his whole house. His family believed. His wife believed. His children believed because they were old enough to make that choice. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It is a conscious choice. So we find, first of all, that the jailer felt a deep conviction. Secondly, he made a sincere confession. And then in verses 33 and 34, he experienced a genuine conversion. God changed his life. Look at verse 34:3. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Why would he do that? Here's a man that had kicked him, swore at them, shoved him in the prison, locked him in the stocks. He was mean to them, cruel to them. And now he brings them out, takes them home at the risk of his own life because he's taking prisoners out of the prison. And he takes them home, washes their sores on their backs, puts the medicine on their backs, takes care of them. Why? Because God had made a change in his life. And he, at this point, didn't care what the magistrates said. Because he knew what he needed to do was right. God changed his life. This hard, tough, cruel Roman jailer was transformed. He had new actions in his life. Now he was kind and tender, whereas before he was brutal and mean. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Folks, there will be a change in our life when we get saved. There will be. Anybody that says, I know Jesus Christ is my Savior, but has no change in their life, they're deceiving themselves. There's got to be some changes. Now, I recognize that God does say that there's going to be various degrees of fruit in their life. Some people, they get saved, and boy, just like that, God speaks to their heart, and they start preparing to preach. Others, they don't get that excited. They maybe don't quite take those kind of steps, but there's always a change. There's going to be a difference in their life, the way that they act, the way they respond. I read this statement here I want to share with you because I think that it fits well here. It says, the world does not think it strange when people wreck their bodies, destroy their homes, ruin their lives by running from sin, one sin to another. But let a drunkard become a sober or an immoral person become pure, and the family thinks they've lost their mind. Sounds like our world. You can live any kind of wicked, filthy way you want to live, and everybody thinks you're normal. But you get saved, and God changes your life, and everybody says, boy, they flipped their lid. They're going crazy. Why? Because God makes a change in a person's life when they get saved. There's new actions. There also were new associations. He now wanted to be associated with the believers. He said, Paul, I want to be baptized. I don't know what Paul said to him that night. Paul may have said, well, we can wait until tomorrow. He said, no, I want to do it right now. I don't want to wait. Tomorrow things may get busy. You may be back in prison. I want to get it taken care of right now. And he was baptized. Some people say, well, you know, that's impossible. How could he baptize? Must have sprinkled him. Now, there's no sprinkling in the Bible. None. I don't know what happened. He may have had a bath tank in his house. Some of the courtyards of the homes had a big tank where they were used for bathing. Others, there may have been right down the street, the public baths, where they had pools and things that they could have baptized in. I don't know where it was, but God said they did it. And they said he did it in the middle of the night. And I'm, you know, the man here wanted, he did not want to delay. He said, I want to associate with those who love God. There was a change in his life. And those new associations, he didn't want to associate with those wicked people that he associated with before. And he didn't really care what they thought of him. He wasn't worried about that. He wanted to do what was right. There was a change in his life. There ought to be a change in our actions. There ought to be a change in our associations. There ought to also be a change in our attitudes. The man was hospitable toward them. We see in verse number 34, and when he had brought them to his house, he set meat or food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. He brought them home and said, sweetheart, go fix them some food. They're hungry. And they sat around and ate and rejoiced. Now, how is it that this man who was never been in church in his life and was hard and mean and cruel could just like that be changed so much so now he's sitting around with these preachers rejoicing and praising God and rejoicing over the things that God had done in his life just like that. Why? Because God did the change in his life. See, salvation is not a man-made turning a leaf over. It's not a resolution. It's not a trying hard to become religious. Salvation involves conviction of sin. Salvation involves conversion. The second one involves confession. And thirdly, it involves conversion. All right? Those three things are always part of a genuine salvation decision. Conviction, confession, and conversion. Now, as you look at your life, can you look back to those three things? Can you remember the time that God convicted you of sin? Brought you to the place where you said, I've got to deal with this. I can't ignore it any longer. I am lost. I am doomed. I am headed for hell. If I don't get saved, I'm going to go to hell. I don't want that. God brought conviction in your life. And there was confession where you said, I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm going to get right with God. I am wrong. God is right. I need God's salvation. And there was conversion. God changed your life. Made you a new person. Give you a new desire. A new hunger for the Word. A new longing to please God and do what's right. Walk with Him. Be around Christians. Love God. Get rid of the garbage in your life. Has that happened to you? Has that taken place in your life? You know, I preached this morning not because I want you to get upset with me. No true Christian would get upset at that kind of a message. The only ones that get upset at that kind of message are those that want to think they're okay, but they don't really fit the bill. And folks, we're not dealing with something minor. We're dealing with your eternal destination. Are you going to spend the billions and zillions of years in heaven with God or in the flames of the lake of fire? It's a choice you've got to make. Now, if you truly know the Lord as your Savior, the Lord's working in your heart. We're not perfect. I'm not perfect. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect, but it does mean that there's going to be a difference. There's going to be a difference. And if there's never been a difference in your life, and you're hanging on something that happened long ago and far away in hopes that somehow it's going to take you to heaven, please don't do that. Please don't do that. Come to Jesus.